Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Our text this morning is Revelation chapter 5, and I'm reading out of the New King James Version. And Dave Mealy and Ken Hedstrom have told us before how the book of Revelation alternates between scenes on the earth and scenes in heaven. And Ken last week went over Revelation chapter 4 with us, where the emphasis was on God on the throne. And we also were shown the four living creatures and the 24 elders. But when I read Revelation 4 and 5, I'm kind of overwhelmed by the idea of how are we to grasp this scene in heaven? How are we to grasp the majesty of God on his throne and this scene in heaven? Because the problem we've had since the beginning is that we as human beings have tended to worship created things rather than the Creator, like it says in Romans chapter 1. I mean, the heavens declare the glory of God, and yet we've all worshiped the sun and the moon and the stars and the cosmos. And when I saw Mount Rainier from Gig Harbor the other day, I was just amazed, and I understand why humans have worshiped mountains and high places along with the rest of the cosmos. But the rulers of men have always provoked worship among the masses. And so, you know, the rulers have always tried to promote wonder and awe among the people. And so in ancient times, you know, long before mass media, the rulers used architecture to provoke this awe among the people. So they built large earthen mounds and pyramids and ziggurats and towers. And so we can think of the buildings throughout the centuries that are just amazing, that to this day we go and we see these old buildings. But the buildings, the temples, the basilicas, all promoting this visual wonderment. And so we can think of New York City, and we can think of Washington, D.C., and all the most of the Capitol domes of the states in this country are following that pattern of the Pantheon in Rome, this dome of 2,000 years ago, which was a temple to all the gods. And we think of all the obelisks that are present in all the major cities of the world, practically. And nowadays, with in modern times, with movies and television and computer-generated graphics, we're able to create entire worlds and universes that just bring us to just amazement by the manufactured visual wonderment. And so we're numb to stimulation, and yet we look at Revelation 4 and 5, and Lord help us to grasp this, because Revelation 4 and 5, we're convinced for many reasons that this is reality. So this is true, and everything else is a fiction, and worst case a deception. But nothing else compares to this vision we're being given in Revelation 4 and 5, this scene in heaven. So, how shall we appreciate the awe and the wonder and the majesty of God on his throne in heaven? So let's pray, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would bless this step of faith, that we would have humble hearts to want to see what you want to show us. And Lord, in the midst of this grand vision that you're presenting to us today. We also pray for Don and Pat's neighbors who are experiencing this trial of their house burned down. And so we pray that in the midst of that tribulation that they would be encouraged and have hope. And in Jesus' name. So let's read the first seven verses of Revelation chapter 5. We'll start with verse 1 through 7. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Verse 4. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Let's stop there for now. So we see this scroll in the right hand of him who is on the throne. And the Greek word there is biblion, that's translated in my translation scroll, but in others book. And in the context of history, in the context of the Word of God, we would think of this scroll as being something made of papyrus and pressed and prepared properly to provide a good writing surface. And these seals are applied so that you break one seal and you can partially open the scroll. And then you break another seal and you can open the scroll more, so they're kind of one after another inside, that you break the seal and you can open the scroll more and see more of what's in there. And these seals we can think of as clay that are dry clay that has been imprinted by a signet or a signet ring with a design that represents the authority of the one who's applying the seal. And to open the scroll is to execute judgment. And so this scroll is somehow representing God's purposes and plans and his manifold wisdom. And who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Well, certainly God is, so why doesn't he? In verse 2 it says, "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." We have a mighty angel with a loud voice, so this proclamation goes all throughout creation in some sense. And who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? J. Vernon McGee, he asked the question, well, who has the right to the title deed of the earth, is what he said. And so J. Vernon McGee talks about who can rule it. Can man, does mankind think he can rule the earth? Can the Democrats rule? Can the Republicans rule the earth? Does America think it can rule the world? Or the United Nations, can the United Nations rule the world? communism thought that it could rule the world, and we have Islam thinking it can rule the world. And yet, this is all testimony to mankind's arrogance and helplessness and hopelessness. And the Bible tells us that ruling the world will not work out well for mankind. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So all are enemies of God. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So some of the commentators I looked at would say that who can tell what this book contains? Who can open its mysteries? And they refer to the inscrutable secrecy of the counsels of God, impenetrable by the eye and the intellect of man. So the question of who is worthy, in a sense, is asking who has sufficient rank and who has the attributes and the character to justify him approaching the throne of a holy God. None on earth, no man, not the wisest or best of men, certainly not magicians or soothsayers, none of the prophets of God, only God can do it. And yet it's clear that it was not God's purpose to make this disclosure directly, as one of the commentators put it. So no one is worthy to open the scroll. No angel or man or demon is worthy, not Adam or Moses or David. And John weeps. And why does John weep? Because he wrote the Gospel of John. And I believe before this vision happened on Patmos, he had already written the Gospel of John. And so John knew who Jesus was. And in the Gospel of John, it's clear that this is much more than just many Jewish people's view of Messiah, but Jesus is eternal God. And yet, John weeps. It's as if he's entering into that sense of helplessness and hopelessness that this eternal question brings up. What will become of the earth? Will there be no future? Will wrongs go unrighted? Will the righteous not be vindicated? Will the wicked go unpunished? And Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. So why should we weep along with John? And we've talked about this over the years in this assembly, how the more we understand who God is, and the more we understand what man has done in our self-centeredness and rebellion, that's you and me, what is it that we actually deserve? And we can begin to sense this hopelessness and despair. Paul wrote in Romans 8, starting in verse 22, he says, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption and the redemption of our body. So things are wrong. All of creation groans, and we have this groaning within our spirit that things are not right. And we have a yearning that they could be put right. And somehow this is wrapped up, I believe, in John's weeping for this circumstance. So what does the scroll represent? Well, God's judgment for the world and his plan of redemption. Some have said that it represents the new covenant with Israel, in which case the church takes part in that, as we see in the Lord's table that we do every week, where Jesus says this is the blood of the new covenant. Others, like J. Vernon McGee, have said that it represents the title deed to the earth. And regardless what what it represents is the fact that God's will be done. So these are the judgments on the earth that must take place before Jesus sets up his kingdom. These are God's purposes and plans, demonstrating his manifold wisdom. God's plan, since before he created the universe, was about redemption consistent with his holiness. God created us, God created human beings, and he created us for a love relationship, an eternal love relationship with him that would bring glory to his name and demonstrate his goodness to all observers. And yet you can't love a robot. I mean, I can create a robot and I can program the robot to say, I love you. And so I can impose my irresistible will on a robot and make him do what I want him to do. But that's not real love. God's imposing his imposing our irresistible will on our creation doesn't mean that that robot can really love us. And so God created us in his image, which in some sense means that we have the ability to choose. And we all chose to reject God. We all chose to rebel against God. And we were influenced by that spirit of Lucifer, who speaking with the voice of the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14, says, I will exalt myself above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly. And like I've said before, perhaps Satan has these on 3x5 cards, and those are affirmations that he looks in the mirror and repeats these affirmations to reprogram his subconscious so he can achieve his goals, where I will exalt myself. And so with that rebellious agenda, he inspired Eve in Genesis 3, and she looked within herself and decided for herself what's right or wrong, and wanted to self-actualize herself, rejecting a love relationship with God who created her. And that just spread throughout all of mankind to the point where every intentions of the thoughts of men's heart was only evil all the time in Genesis 6:5. And so God judged the earth with a flood, and the earth was repopulated. And what happened? Well, they all gathered together on the plains of Shinar and said, come, let us gather together and build a city to make a name for ourselves with a tower that reaches to the heavens. And basically that's the vision of mankind, is that Tower of Babel vision that we can gather together. We don't really need the God of the Bible. We can do it ourselves with our own education and ingenuity. And that's the trajectory of world history, that vision of the Tower of Babel. That's what world history is really all about from a human point of view, is that Tower of Babel vision. And Satan, he expressed an accusation against God in the book of Job, where he said the only reason Job says he loves you is what he gets off of you. And yet God demonstrated that Satan, the accuser, is a liar. And he demonstrated in Job's life the fact that Job would say, though he slay me, I will trust him. And he goes on to say, I know that my Redeemer lives, and expresses that hope of the resurrection. So it was God's plan to demonstrate these things, not only in Job's life, but through his people, the Jewish people, through Israel, and through Abraham and Moses, and the tabernacle, and the promised land, and through the time of the judges and the kings, and then the temple, and even in the midst of the divided kingdom years. Meanwhile, the Tower of Babel vision of mankind continued in the form of the world empires of Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and the Medo-Persian Empire and Greece and Rome. And so the world system has always been about rebellion against God. But what about redemption? Well, Jesus became one of us. And God's purpose and plan, before he even created the universe, he knew that we would rebel. And he already had a plan of redemption, and that he would become one of us and would dwell among us, and he would allow us to nail him to a cross. And he died in our place. And Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So God is both holy judge and he's one of us. He died in our place. So Revelation chapter 5, verse 5 says, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" So this was one of the elders, one of the 24 elders, that spoke this encouragement to John. And it's my view that the 24 elders represent the church. I know there's various views on that. But this one elder says to John, "Do not weep." And he speaks of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And this is the only place in Revelation where Jesus is described as a lion. And I believe this is referring to Jesus' second coming as judge. And it's the term is rooted in Genesis 49. Remember where Jacob is giving his blessings to the patriarchs. And Genesis 49:8, Jacob says, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise." And it begins talking about Judah, the patriarch, first, but pretty soon you begin to realize that it's really looking forward to Messiah. "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh," referring to Messiah, "until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people." The elder in Revelation 5 also refers to the root of David as having prevailed to open the scroll. And so one of the places where that's mentioned is Isaiah chapter 11, starting with verse 1. It says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." So this is referring to Jesus as a descendant of David, whose father was Jesse. And in Isaiah 11, verse 10, it says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." So what Isaiah 11 and Revelation 5 is telling us is that Jesus is both the root of David and the descendant of David, speaking to his eternal deity on the one hand and his humanity on the other hand. And Revelation 5, verse 6 says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." So the lamb has prevailed, has won the victory over death and Hades and evil and self-centeredness and rebellion. And this is an ancient theme, because recall that Abraham said to Isaac, "God will provide the lamb." And remember, the Israelites during the Exodus, we're told to put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and on the top of the door. And then John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the earth, the sins of the world. And so here in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, it refers to the Lamb. It says, in the midst of this stood a Lamb. And the fact that the Lamb, having been slain, is standing is reference to the resurrection of Jesus. This reference to Jesus as the Lamb shows up 27 times in Revelation, one commentator was saying. And I believe this is referring to Jesus' first coming, in which he came to die in our place, to be that Lamb to take away the sins of the earth. The seven horns speaks of power and the omnipotence of Jesus. And the seven eyes perhaps refers to all-knowing, the omniscience of Jesus. And the seven spirits, or the sevenfold spirit that goes out, where the sevenfold spirit can be understood as the Holy Spirit, going out, showing the omnipresence of Jesus through the Spirit. And notice that, remember that Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives into heaven after his death and resurrection. He ascended into heaven to the right hand of the Father, as was mentioned earlier today. And yet now, notice he's moving from the right hand to the center, to the throne, with power to rule and authority to rule as righteous judge. So no longer the intercessor, because perhaps the church is with him, is one way to look at that. No longer the intercessor, but the righteous judge, as the seals are loosed and the scroll is unrolled. So, how shall we worship the Lamb? How shall we worship God and the Lamb? In chapter 4, in verse 8 through 11, recall that there was one of the doxologies, one of the praises of God by the heavenly host, praising God for creation. And then in chapter 5, verse 8, it says, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So these 24 elders, which I believe represent the church, they have a priestly duty here. They have a harp, which represents worship. They have bowls full of incense that represent the prayers of the saints. And they're offering this to God in a priestly fashion. And what a privilege it is to think in terms of our prayers as prayers of the saints playing such a significant role by God's sovereign purpose, that he would want to include our participation in all these things of such great importance that are going on. And these 24 elders, there's 24 thrones there represent judgment with Jesus. And yet there are different views again on what the 24 elders represent. Look at Revelation 5, starting with verse 9. And they sang a new song. So in chapter 4, they praised God for creation. Well, now they're singing in a new song and they're praising God for redemption. Verse 9 says, and they sang a new song, saying, you were worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, and you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So I love that picture the Lord is giving us of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and how wonderful that is. I remember one time referring to this to Willie, and Willie said, not yet. The gospel still needs to go out to lots of people groups. They're not all in the fold yet, is what I understood the message to be. And yet we do have this vision of some point in the future where out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And I love that. Now, there is a textual problem, a manuscript problem here, and a translation problem, because some of your translations would read, "For you were slain and have redeemed them to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people and nation, and have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And so for those who think of the 24 elders as being angels, that translation might better represent that belief, whereas my view is that the 24 elders represent the church, and so that's helped out by the translation that I have. And regardless of that kind of manuscriptural problem, the vision there is that Jesus has redeemed humans, whosoever will put their trust in him, and he has made them priests to our God. And that's true in this age, the church age, and that's why it's important for us to emphasize the priesthood of all believers. There's no elite class in the church, but all of us are priests under the Lord. And this is also true in the millennium, that we will rule with him and have that priestly relationship with the Lord. And so they're singing a new song of redemption and worshiping the Lord, returning worth, glorifying God, that is declaring who is good and what is good. And chapter 5, verse 11 says, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" And like Willie was saying, this is what we remember at the Lord's table. We proclaim his death until he comes. And so it's reasonable for us to think of the book of Revelation along with the rest of the scriptures when it's talking about what Jesus has done for us and the fact that he's returning again someday. Chapter 5, verse 13 says, "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." So here we see every creature joining in with the hundreds of millions of angels, joining in with the 24 elders and the four living creatures and worshiping God and the Lamb. And so we know that there's coming a time where creation will not be groaning anymore, and you and I will not be groaning in our spirits anymore, because things will have been set right and we can continue to worship the Lord. And yet, how do we grasp the majesty of God now? How do we appreciate Revelation 4 and 5? I mean, reading Revelation 4 and 5 does not compete with online games and the latest series of popular movies. So how should we grasp these things? How do we enter into the worship of God and the Lamb instead of worshiping created things or being distracted by created things? We need to ask, are we proud of the world system? Are we proud of its self-centeredness and rebellion and evil? You know, are we proud of our civilization, of our national heritage? Our civilization is basically a continuation of the empire that crucified Jesus. And yet, our hope and our purpose is found in Ephesians 3, starting with verse 8. Paul's writing and he says, "To me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access and confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you to not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. So Paul was experiencing tribulation. Don and Pat's neighbors are experiencing tribulation right now. And there's coming the great tribulation. Genesis through Revelation is about Jesus. It's all pointing to God's plan of redemption. And Jesus has chosen to use Israel and the Jewish people in spite of them for his purposes to demonstrate his manifold wisdom. Jesus has chosen to use us as the church, that mystery revealed, Jew and Gentile made one. Jesus has chosen to use us in spite of ourselves to demonstrate his manifold wisdom to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. And so we continue to go through Revelation, and we identify with the bride of Christ, and we want to see the distinction between that counterfeit, the whore of Babylon, the counterfeit religious system. And then we'll see next week in Revelation 6, verse 1, where it says, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and we pray that by your Spirit we could grasp what it is you want to present to us in Revelation 4 and 5, this heavenly vision. Lord, please help us to be instruments of love and truth in your hands. And we again pray for Don and Pat's neighbors, Lord, that you would encourage them and turn these things for good. And Lord, help us to live for you and be your serious disciples. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jim. And so with that...